We anticipate the feast all year long. It gets more time in our thinking than the regular holy days, because it's not just a holy day. It's not even 7 days of unleavened bread spent at home, but at least an 8-day stay in a place away from home, and sometimes even more than that due to side trips and family get-togethers and various other things that we tend to attach to the feast. The feast, therefore, requires planning. The feast requires planning. Maybe I could ask, how many of you read yesterday's update? Any of you? Some of you read yesterday's update. Okay, good. Then you might have, you may recall, or you may have noticed, whether you understood the writing or not, that I was poking a little bit of fun at the idea that we are already looking ahead to what feast site we might be attending next year, what might be available and where we might enjoy going. In fact, we picked up Julian Royden and Spencer at the airport on Tuesday and sat around their house for some time after we got home and actually watched the ball game. And then, of course, the discussion turned to how the feast went in New Zealand, how the feast went in New Braunfels, and what we were thinking about next year. So they barely got off the airplane, and we're talking about what happens next year with the feast. So that tends to be the way we think. And, of course, I was poking fun at the idea that we tend to look at the feast site itself to a degree more than we look at what happens at the feast. And, of course, part of the reason for that is what happens at the feast pretty much stays the same, doesn't it? Year in and year out, we go to the feast, we find out why we're there, we review why we're there, we review sometimes some of the history of Israel, we review and look at forward to the millennial rule of Christ, we keep the last great day and talk about the wonderful news that the world is actually going to have an opportunity for salvation, and so all of those things are going to be true whether you're with, how many was it, Brandon, last year where were you, I've forgotten, but anyway, 23 people I think you had last year, to 1150 in Estes Park we heard a while ago. Oh no, that was Orange Beach with Tony. Orange Beach. It doesn't matter how many people there might be. Some of us remember 12,000-15,000 people at the Feast of Tabernacles. I think the largest I ever attended was 16,000, and that's quite a crowd. Let's say you don't get to know everybody during the 8 days when you have that kind of crowd. The fact that we actually start thinking about where we're going to go next year has a very positive upside to it, and that is that we're talking about going, that we know we're going to keep the feast, that we haven't said, well, we keep the feast when we can. Now, my apologies to those of you who cannot actually go to the feast site. Some of you are physically unable to go to the feast site. For the most part, anytime the limitation is more on a financial level or something, the church tries to help out, and we try to take care of those things, as we'll talk about in a little bit. But the fact that we think we are going to go to the feast, and therefore we can think about where we're going to go to the feast, is a good thing, because it means in our minds there really isn't an option. If we're physically able to go, then the chances are pretty good that we are going to go and that we should go. So before our experience of 2017 gets cold, let's talk a little bit today about planning ahead for the feast. Yeah, that's right, planning ahead for the feast and why that is important. There are several stories and examples in the Bible that emphasize the principles of planning ahead. I didn't try to comb the scriptures for all of those, but I know that there are a number of them in there, and I'll mention a couple of them, because some of them come in the form of a warning. Plan ahead, because if you don't, X will happen. In other words, they can be negative. Planning ahead, of course, also has many positive benefits, as we will also see. Let's go to Matthew chapter 25. I'll stay away from 27:3 and go to Matthew 25, verse 1. Old hands at memorizing the scripture will know what is contained in this chapter. Before I get there, Matthew 25, verse 1, the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. I guess you could ask the question, is that known in advance or is that something that's proven by the results? It's proven by their fruits. 5 of them are wise and 5 were foolish. We certainly know that by the end of the story. Verse 3, those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. Now again, we all have our reputations, and sometimes we have a reputation of being forgetful, careless, or very fastidious about the way we do things, always on time or always dependable. We all have a range of the way we interact with people. So sometimes if you ask somebody, well, what do you think of so-and-so's approach? It's not going to be uncommon for somebody to say, well, I think he kind of flies by the seat of his pants in getting things done. You ask about somebody else, and they're going to say, you know, he is absolutely right down the line, never misses a beat, never lets anything fall through the cracks. He's very diligent. He's very focused on details. This is the way he is. And I could immediately think of two ministers in our region that would fall into those categories. The first, see the pants one, being me, and the other one I better not mention because he might not take it as a compliment, although for me it would be a compliment, that he would be likely to be dependable and get things done in a very organized way. Of course, there are always pros and cons to all of those. Those of us who somewhat fly by the seat of our pants can make things happen when nothing is happening because we don't have to have a year to plan it. Other folks get things done when those who fly by the seat of their pants drop the ball. So there are pros and cons, but the fact is we're all different. These 10 virgins were different, and they're lumped into two groups, but they probably were 10 groups, if you think about it, various capacities of various people. Those who were foolish took their lamps, took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. So the lamps were already full, and they had a full vessel to go along. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight, a cry was heard, behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him. Midnight is probably simply for the purpose of showing that it's fully dark, and they're going to need light. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. Didn't have enough to last the whole route. He that endures to the end shall be saved, remember. Our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, no, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. So now they have to scramble to make up for what they didn't plan for in the first place. While they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. So they were completely cut out and cut off from the wedding, which, of course, is probably symbolic in this sense and prophetic of the marriage of Jesus Christ. The door was shut. We don't know you. Verse 13, what's the answer? Watch therefore, which means stay awake, stay on the job, do what you got to do. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. So he's simply using this story to illustrate that if you don't plan ahead and if you don't do what you ought to do, you're going to be caught in a situation that is not going to be pleasant, and you may not be able to recover from it. Now, this is an aside, but I had a Bible study in New Braunfels about Laodicea, and in preparing it, I noticed something I hadn't really noticed before, and probably should have, you probably have, but I'll mention it anyway, and that is that when Christ is talking to Laodicea, he says, I stand at the door and knock, and you need to open up and let me come in and eat with you. But there's a question of whether they're willing to open the door and let Christ in. In this parable, it's the other way around. Christ is inside and says the door is shut and you can't come in. I think you can put the two together, and this little parable of the virgins does go along with the discussion of Laodicea in terms of not doing everything that one can do to be ready. Some are not prepared. Now, that's a much more major lesson than just preparing for the feast or preparing for anything you might have, whether it's a school or work or anything else. But it still illustrates the point that preparing in advance and knowing what's coming is important. Now, most of us who have, especially those who've been recently baptized or counseled for baptism, know this context in Luke 14, very well. We talk about the counseling in Luke 14, where Christ tells us that we need to count the cost. Count the cost. In other words, project ahead and see whether you can do what you're proposing to do. That's planning ahead. That's taking stock. That is considering your options and making plans that will achieve your goal. Verse 25, great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, and again, we know that means love them less than you love God, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple, and whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So you got to know that you're getting into something serious here, which is what we tell folks who are counseling for baptism. Verse 28, for which of you intending to build a tower? Now we're talking about building something. Which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Do I have the resources? Do I have the time? Do I have the labor? Do I have whatever it takes to build this building that I'm about to build? He said, you must not start such a project without sitting down and thinking it through, lest after he has laid the foundation is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. So you plan ahead. He goes on to use a war example, that you don't go out to war against somebody who's much bigger than you are. You stop and think about whether maybe it's a better idea to negotiate a peace, which is what North Korea ought to be doing, and instead they're being belligerent about their desire to destroy the United States. And over the past many decades, we probably would have been hesitant to engage them, but that is not the case now. We're told to plan. We're told to count the cost. We're told to be ready. We're told to watch, to be prepared. The opposite of planning is just to let things happen and then be shocked or disappointed because they don't come out the way you hoped they would come out. That's called wishful thinking or daydreaming or something of the sort. Thinking about what we would like to have happen, but not doing anything to make it happen. And again, that's a personality type in a sense. Not to bail out of sin here. A lot of us sin in that regard because we're that way. But it's a personality type to leave your options open and wait until you have to make a decision before you make a decision. That tends to be, again, a positive in some situations and a very big negative in others, because you don't make a decision and plan ahead far enough to get yourself, to keep yourself out of trouble, or at least from missing some major opportunities. You have to be ready. Luke 21, while we're here, Luke 21, over a few pages, Luke 21, verse 34, if you will. This is, of course, the parallel to the Matthew 24 Olivet prophecy, and at least in much of the context. Let's go to chapter 21, verse 34. Here's another warning. But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come upon you unexpectedly. Unawares, the old King James says. That day come upon you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare. So that's a trap. You know, it catches you unexpecting. It catches you vulnerable. It will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. That's one of the statements that says you do everything you can and then you pray for God to intervene. You watch and you pray. You watch in doing the things that you're responsible for and planning ahead, and then you ask God to intervene and bless and do the things that you can't do for yourself. Pray as if everything depends on you. Sorry, work as if everything depends on you. Pray as if everything depends on God. As we heard earlier in Mr. Monaco's mention of Mr. Taylor's sermon on grace, only God can do it. A few of the Proverbs, and I'll just mention a couple here, give us a little bit of that same taste. Proverbs 27. I really doubt that any of us have any doubt that the Bible tells us to plan ahead and be prepared as a principle in whatever we might be doing, to put our hand to the plow and go for it, not to be lax in our responsibilities. But let's read a couple of those Proverbs. Chapter 27, Proverbs 27, 12. Proverbs 27, 12. Again, a warning. A prudent man foresees evil and hides himself. That is, you get yourself out of the circumstance. You see what's coming. You know what circumstances you're in, and you escape. You hide yourself. You make yourself scarce, as we say. You flee the situation. And that's true whether you're talking about something coming upon you that you can't control, but that you can avoid, like maybe a flood that we can't always avoid. But there are circumstances where, these guys that are out surfing in the middle of a hurricane are not exactly trying to avoid the potential danger. Now, they may be fine. I'm not condemning them. They know what they're doing, and they risk it. But as an example, that's not really saying I'm avoiding the evil that's coming. You have to try to see farther away than the end of your nose, as we say, and make things escape if you can. Notice the contrary to that in the statement in verse 12 is the simple pass on and are punished. Simple meaning weak-minded, not very bright. A prudent man foresees evil and hides himself, but the simple, the ignorant, pass on and are punished. So there is danger in not seeing the evil to come. Now, we could apply that to all kinds of things, including everything as great as the tribulation that's about to come upon the world, or the day of the Lord even, to something as trivial as, heading off to church with only half enough gas to get there and being on a road where there is no gas. Been a long, long, long time since I ran out of gas because I didn't prepare in advance. But it's also been a long, long time partly because my wife likes to run on the top half of the tank instead of the bottom half like I tend to. If I got a half a tank, I can go anywhere. But her thinking is, well, you're by a gas station, why don't you have a full tank? Chances of you getting where you need to go are better. Well, but the point is you plan ahead. You don't just go off rashly to do something that you haven't prepared for. And if you've forgotten what we're talking about planning for the Feast of Tabernacles, and we'll come to that momentarily. Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs 6, verse 6. Proverbs 6, verse 6. This one's a little in your face, but God says it, so I'll read it. I think we all, from time to time, probably feel that this applies to us in certain circumstances. The heading in my Bible says, "The Folly of Indolence." That's a pretty highfalutin title for this little story. Verse 6, "Go to the ant, you sluggard." Go to the ant. That's pretty humbling. "Consider her ways and be wise." Now, when he says the simple pass on and are punished, I guess he's talking about people who are dumber than an ant, right? Because he says, go to her and learn her ways and be wise. So you can learn wisdom from an ant. You're starting at a pretty low level, as we think of it humanly. But God is saying, no, the ant has it all together. Now, the ant isn't thinking and intelligent and making the decision the way that you and I do. It's done by God's planning. That instinct and way that God put in the animal world. But he says, it's a good example for us. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise, which having no captain or overseer or ruler, nobody cracking the whip and telling you what you have to do, nobody making you do it, no captain, no overseer or ruler, provides her supplies in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. In other words, she doesn't wait until winter, until there's no food to be found, and until it's very, very freezing cold on top of the ground, when it's a whole lot more pleasant under the ground. God tells us, think about what you're doing and plan ahead. And many of us, again, partly due to personality type, partly due to education, the environment in which we grew up, the genes we have had to learn this the hard way. I had to learn it the hard way. I'm still not great at it, but I'm about 100,000 times better at it than I was 50 years ago. And we can all learn it by recognizing, first of all, that it's a necessity, that God says we need to do it. Let's go to the feast subject then in Deuteronomy chapter 14. Deuteronomy chapter 14. Yes, I know we've just come from the feast, and we might have even heard this or read some of this material before we went to the feast, but as I said, we need to strike while the iron's hot, as we say. We need to do it while we're remembering and while we're thinking about the goodness of God's way and the blessings of the feast and even the stories we've been hearing here the last couple of weeks. And I'd like to hear more from all of you, and even those who spoke here probably have things to say that they weren't able to put into their report. Deuteronomy chapter 14, we're going to break into this in verse 22 because this is where the question of tithing and going to the feast begins. And what I'm about to read to you, the church has understood and practiced for decades, at least 70 or 75 years. The church has known and practiced these things. And so we need to be aware of them and make sure that we understand what God expects of us. And it's better to know that now than to know it in August. You know, if we wait around to August, it's going to be too late to do what God tells us we need to do. Verse 22, you shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year. Well, we know that. We know tithing is required. We know tithing is a necessity. It's a law of God. It's the way we worship God. It's the way we seek first the kingdom of God. We put God first. It's the way we keep the first commandment. One of the many ways, of course, but I mean, that's how it applies. But it goes on in verse 23 to sort of change the tone a bit. And you shall eat before the Eternal your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide, the tithe of your grain and your new wine and your oil. So now he's saying this is not the tithe that you bring and give to the priest for the management of the temple and the nation, in a sense, in those days. But this is something you eat before the Eternal. And of the firstborn of your herds and your flocks. It's interesting to note here that the firstborn, which God had initially set aside for himself, he has given here to the individuals for second tithe, a part of their feast funds. That you may learn to fear the Eternal your God always. So we know that the meaning of the feast and the purpose of the feast is that we come before God and we learn to appreciate what God is and what he's doing. But if the journey is too long for you so that you are not able to carry the tithe, or if the place where the Eternal your God chooses to put his name is too far from you, so there are conditions in which it's pretty difficult to take your firstlings especially, or to carry all of your grain. Pretty much everybody would be in that situation, I would think, in ancient Israel. Not very easy to carry it. You could carry maybe what you, carry what you can and use it to whatever degree you can to avoid. And we do that even now. You know, we take various bulk foods from Costco or Sam's Club or whatever. And especially at this time of the year, it kind of works out that they put out all of their holiday stuff before the feast. And you can buy all kinds of chocolates and nuts and cheeses and things that you might not get other times of the year. So we take some food with us. And then, of course, we go grocery shopping as soon as we get there. And then we go out to eat from time to time as well. And so we sort of mix and match. But he's saying you go and you turn it into money. If it's too far and you can't do it that way, Verse 25, then you shall exchange it for money. Take the money in your hand and go to the place which eternal your God chooses, and you shall spend that money. So we save it up, set it aside, a tithe all year. Now, in their case, much of it came with the production of the grain. And so it was a sort of a one-time thing. And we still have farmers who do that. Believe it or not, we still get from time to time in the church offices, and it happened a couple of years ago especially, we get a call from a couple of farmers who say, it looks like, you know, the wheat harvest is going to be really good this year. And so if you want to plan ahead for whatever you're working on, you can plan on a check for about $300,000. Yeah, what? You ever see a check for $300,000? Some of you probably have. I've never seen a check for $300,000. I'd probably mess up the zeros and write it for $3 million or something if I were trying to do that. But people are able to send all of their tithe at one time. For most of us, that's not the case. We work for wages, whether every week, every 2 weeks, every month, whatever it might be, or dividends of some sort of whatever we're making money on. And we have to tithe and should tithe at the time we get it. Because remember, it's the first tenth, not the last tenth, that we set aside for God. And then this is, of course, the second tenth for keeping the feast. Verse 26, you shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires. And that's probably a much better translation. The old King James said, whatever your heart lusts after. But it does mean whatever your heart really demands, it requires. I really want that. I really want to have the best, most expensive steak I can put my teeth on. Not my hands, but my teeth. I want the best food I can get in this situation. I want to buy a very special bottle of wine that I can't afford the rest of the year. Or I want to go to some exotic place that I've never been and I've never been able to go. God doesn't forbid that either. When we have a feast site in some place like, you know, where are they? Fiji or Hawaii and various places where the feast can be kept that people like to go. And some of you say, don't want to go there. I want to go to the mountains of New England or the Poconos or someplace. Okay, fine. Not all of us are beach people. I'm not one of them either. But if I had my choice, I'd go to the mountains instead of the beach. But we all have what our heart desires, even in the location. And when we have a choice, we can make that choice, and God doesn't mind that. God blesses that. There was a time when we didn't have a choice. Some of you younger folks may not know that there was a time in the early days of the church, even in through the 50s, that we had only one feast site in all of North America. One. In East Texas. And people came from all over Canada and all of the United States, and some who could get out from Mexico to keep the feast in Gladewater, Texas, or Big Sandy, as we now call it. But when you have a choice, you can make that choice. And of course, that choice should be made, again, wisely, with planning, and with consideration of whether you still have some money to do the other responsibilities that God says we have, which we'll also read in a moment. So you shall eat this, whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep or wine or similar drink, for whatever your heart desires. You shall eat there before the eternal your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. I hadn't noticed that particular translation until right now. Similar drink. Wine or similar drink. The scripture actually says wine or strong drink, and I just looked it up recently, and it very specifically says strong, intense alcohol. So it's not just a wine or some pseudo wine, it's wine or liquor, as the case may be. And what's the point? You shall eat there before the eternal your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. And that rejoicing then translates to a type of the rejoicing the world is going to know when Christ rules in Jerusalem. And the abundance flows throughout the earth as God's word goes out and waters the world. So there's a picture here that we're keeping when we rejoice before God. And we've talked about that before the feast, but it's important that we remember why we're planning and why we're setting aside that tithe to be prepared for the feast next year. You shall rejoice. Verse 27, you shall not forsake the Levite who is within your gates, for he has no part nor inheritance with you. Now, that was the case, and the Levites didn't have any personal income, and they therefore had to be provided for out of the tithes of the brethren that came in. In a sense, that's still the case, because The ministry does not set aside that same tithe. In case you don't know that, you need to know it. The ministry does not set aside that same tithe. The ministry's pay and the ministry's circumstances takes into consideration that the church, in a sense, is setting aside that tithe for us. There were even times when it was given to us on our paycheck, but kept in the bank account at the office. That is, you knew how much it was, but you never got your hands on it. And then there were times when they actually paid it to us and said, you set it aside like everybody else. But ultimately, it came down to the easier administration and the better tax benefits. And all those various things that are always considered in these situations came down to the ministry does not save second tithe. The ministry's tithe is provided by the church. And then the ministry also is expected to be working and serving during the feast, even though many of you volunteer and work just as hard. But we're supposed to be working and serving during the feast, so it's given to us really as an expense account. So that's the way that works, just so you know. But the point was the Levite had no partner inheritance with you. Now, theoretically, there's still some truth in that. Certainly for traditionalists like Judy and me, we have never worked outside, moonlighted in any way or taken on any kind of business propositions or whatever, because we felt our time and energy needed to be dedicated to God's work and to the church. And so we're not in that sense free to go make a lot of money somewhere else and do the ministry on the side. Now, I've known ministers who did that. Most of them are no longer with us. Probably all of them are no longer with us because they had their heads turned to make money instead of serving the people. Going on, at the end of every third year, you shall bring out the tithe of your produce of that year. That's not what this sermon's about, but he mentions third tithe here, which was the welfare system in ancient Israel and still would be in the church today, except for the fact that the government has taken it away from us. And I think Mr. Armstrong very wisely made that judgment, and I was there when he did it. He made the judgment that the governments of the world have taken the responsibility for welfare, and it is no longer our personal responsibility because we are taxed via our Social Security, FICA taxes, and all kinds of taxes to provide for the needs of people, the citizens. Now, we still try to give extra money in that regard to take extra care of those people in the congregation who do not get adequate care under government care. And that happens. We've had lots of people down through the years who could not live on what the government provides. And so the church has stepped in and said, we'll help out. So the principle applies here from the top to the bottom of you have what you have, you rejoice with it, but you also don't forget to take care of others who might have need. And that is a principle in motion here that we ought to remember when we are setting aside the money to do that. I don't know how many brethren might have received assistance at the feast in New Braunfels, for example, but given that there were over 300 people there and fully a third of them were probably either elderly or disabled in some way, I should think an awful lot of them received help. Now, many of them, of course, can provide something for themselves, and it simply has to be subsidized by the church, and so we offer a certain amount of money that is not adequate to keep the feast, but is adequate to supplement what people already have. So large numbers of the brethren do receive help. I also know that every year when we look at the budget, and I do that because I'm a member of the board, we look at the budget in advance and review it, and it becomes clear that we have more outgo for our overall feast expense. That includes providing the sites, sending ministers to all the sites to do their work, traveling to various sites to provide ministry in places like India and Central Africa and all those things that we do. The outgo for that is more than the income that comes in from the tithe of the tithe or the excess second tithe that is sent in at the end. Now, rather than, of course, ignore the responsibility, what the church does is dips into the regular funds. In other words, tithes and offerings dip into the regular funds to make up the difference so that we can provide all those expenses. So when we do the budget every year, we look at it and we say, this is how much second tithe is coming in, but here are the needs to go out, and it's going to be maybe, who knows, $100,000, $200,000, $300,000 difference. That has to come out of operating funds. And that's okay, but you should be aware of that when you are looking at your money and thinking about how you use it and why we have a tithe of the tithe. The tithe of the tithe, of course, is not a biblical term in this context, though the term is in there when you talk about Aaron and his sons paying a tithe of the tithe that came to them. But we talk about tithe of the tithe meaning a tenth of what you have for the purpose of keeping the feast, because we have the expenses of providing the things that you need at the feast. The hall, the ministry, all of those things that make it possible to keep the feast. And so you share in that expense by giving in your tithe of the tithe. And again, it's not something God directly commanded or that we directly command, but we have practiced that for decades, that we set aside a portion of the tithe and send it to the church for helping to defray the costs of the feast and for helping others who cannot afford to go to the feast of and by themselves. So that's the way that works, in case you're wondering. And when you have excess from the feast that you have no specific plan for the next year or whatever, think about how you're going to use that money, because excess second tithe is a major element of making sure that there are people who can go to the feast that could not go otherwise. Let me go over to Nehemiah chapter 8, just again to show the principle involved here. Nehemiah chapter 8, when the Jews had come back to Jerusalem and were beginning to keep the feast and put God's law into practice. You'd have to read a lot of the book to get the entire context, both of Nehemiah and Ezra. But here we have in chapter 8, Ezra reading the law. And down in verse 10, and remember this was on the Day of Trumpets, and down in verse 10 it says, "Then he said to them," this is Nehemiah 8:10, "then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared." So go eat what your soul desires, go and eat and drink before God, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. This congregation has been very good at doing that. We do it by sending money into headquarters, which gets sent back in terms of requests that we make for assistance, and that's how it happens. I think you know that as well. We put in a budget that says we need X number of dollars for X number of people, and headquarters provides that money, and it's distributed to those. In fact, they generally get a check directly, and then if we have extra funds locally that have been contributed to the local fund, we supplement even that as needed. And sometimes the budget that we put together reflects both of those things. But notice it says send portions. So he's saying there are people who won't have anything and can't do it themselves. So when you're rejoicing, you must not forget those who can't rejoice. And so every year we have people who send in a lot of money to headquarters. We also have people who send money locally, which we don't request. But if it's there, we use it to help folks go to the feast who might not otherwise be able to go. Verse 11, "So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved." You know, think about what you're hearing and consider your responsibilities here, but don't be grieved. Verse 12, "And all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions and rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them." So there's a rejoicing even in being able to give. Several people sitting in the room who will know my story here, but I'm going to tell it anyway with no names attached. But Judy and I had decided to take a few folks to dinner, not only because we wanted to spend some time with them, but on the assumption that maybe they couldn't all do everything they would like to do. And so we took them to dinner at a pretty nice place. We hadn't been there. We didn't know it was quite as nice as it was, but it was quite nice. We went there and we were having dinner, and we were feeling good about being able to treat other people, because that's always a joy. And when we finished eating and the lady came and asked for dessert, we said no, we'd all agreed we weren't going to have dessert, but just bring me the check. And she looked at me and she said, the couple that were sitting over at that table over there have already paid your check. I mean, we're trying to take people out to dinner, and somebody bought all of our dinner. And you know, it's kind of a nice thing in both ways. You rejoice that you're able to try to do something nice for somebody, but you also rejoice that somebody else is thinking the same way and is doing or has done as much or more. So it was an interesting experience, and we've had that before. It's a nice thing to experience. Many of you do this, as I said, very well. You give money privately to people if you know they need it. We do the formal budget that comes money out of headquarters, and then if there is money in the local account that has been designated for that purpose, we supplement what comes out of headquarters with a little bit from the local fund so that people can have a little bit extra. It's a good thing. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. This, of course, refers to the fulfillment of the feast in the sense of being ushered into the kingdom of God. But it tells us a little bit more than that. 2 Peter 1, verse 9. The context is he's been giving the virtues in verses 5 through 8, the things that we should add to our character, knowledge, brotherly kindness, etc. Verse 9, he says, "For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness." The old King James, I kind of liked it, said he cannot see afar off. Well, that's down farther, I guess. He who lacks these things is short-sighted. He can't see afar off. "Even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins." So if we can't really fully enjoy and appreciate what God is giving us, then we've forgotten what's been given to us. And we have forgotten what God did in forgiving our sins and teaching us the truth. He says, don't be that way. Verse 10, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent." There's that planning ahead. "Be more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." We are trying to learn to be like God. We're trying to think like God. We're trying to follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. And at the Feast of Tabernacles, and all the holy days for that matter, we are especially trying to understand how God thinks, how God works, what he does, and how his blessings flow for those who fully accept his instructions, his commandments, who obey him in faith, and who know that if we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all these other things will be added to us. And we've seen that over and over again in blessings to God's people who did what they knew God intended that they do. Finally, closing here, I give Fiery a heads up. John chapter 14. John chapter 14. The focus of our entire lives and work is mentioned here by Jesus Christ. And of course, it is a day we all look for, and Paul tells us we should love his appearing. John chapter 14, verse 2. "In my Father's house are many mansions," offices, responsibilities, positions, places. "If it were not so, I would have told you." I'm not holding out on you, Christ says. "I go to prepare a place for you." Even Christ is planning ahead and preparing ahead of time. Now, in one sense, I think the scripture could also say, and he probably meant this, I'm reading into it a bit, but it says, "I go to prepare a place for you." But we know that he knows, and the place is going to be with him. But he goes on to say, "I go to prepare a place for you." And it's the same, perhaps, as saying, "I go to prepare you for the place." I mean, both things are happening. God is preparing a place for us, but we're also being prepared to take that place. And that's stated in other parts of the scripture where he says he's preparing a people for his name. "I go to prepare a place for you." And here's the point, verse 3. "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know," which they didn't, so he had to explain that. But Christ said, "I'm going to do it. I'm going to prepare a place, and then I'm going to come and get you. And we're all going to be together in the glorious kingdom of God." Christ is preparing a kingdom, a place for you and me. The feast anticipates that place. The Feast of Tabernacles anticipates that kingdom and the responsibility each of us will have in it as God hands out that opportunity with salvation. So let's actually do think ahead that far. I wasn't actually joking much in the poem in the update yesterday. I was making the point that we do tend to think the place and where do we want to go and how much fun we're going to have, but we also need to think it takes thinking and planning and decision making, and sometimes to get the best airfares and things, it takes quite a lot of planning. You heard Brandon say last week that the fare to New Zealand should have been a couple of $1,000s, but they got it for $900 by watching. It's a different kind of watching, but that's what they did. And they got it for a much better price. So if we prepare and if we think and plan, we will use the tithe that God gives us much more efficiently and effectively, and we will rejoice even more. First, we must do it in heart and mind. We must commit to saying the feast is God's feast. It's the feast of the Lord. He's commanded it, and I will be there if I possibly can. Then we go about the planning ahead and doing our part to fully obey him in keeping the feast. Talk about next year's location all you want. I wasn't saying we shouldn't do that. In fact, I'd like to see us do that. Talk about next year's location. Those of you who read the poem know that both Italy and Rapid City, South Dakota seem to be on the docket for next year. Both places some people would like to go. Very different, I'm sure. For one thing, those guys on the mountain don't look Italian to me. But they're very different places, but they're both exciting to some people. And there'll be lots of other places as well. Talk about it. That's part of the joy of keeping the feast, is the anticipation. Let's continue to not only talk about that and all of God's ways and to provoke one another